it's the words are pretty easy. So it's have your own way, Lord, have your own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. While I am waiting, yield it still. Let's just sing that once again.
Have your own way, Lord, have your own way.
Well, it is good to be with you and to be able to share in the scriptures, to be able to share in opening up the Word of God. I hope that the Word of God is sweet to you. There are verses in scripture that tell of the fact that it's like honey on our lips. There's a tradition in the Orthodox Jewish community that when a young boy is first started on his study of the scriptures, on Torah study, that they will take a little piece of egg bread, of challah, and dip that into honey and place that on the tongue of the young boy, age 3 or 4. And then he would be told that the study of God's word is sweet just like that. It's like sweetness on our tongue. And it can be that if we are yielded, if we understand that we serve a God of compassion, a God that truly wants us to draw near to his heart, it truly can be that. Well, we are in the book of Isaiah. And why are we in the book of Isaiah? Because Isaiah was the Bible that Jesus and the apostles read. More than any other Old Testament book, the book of Isaiah is quoted and cited in the New Testament. When you look at all of the citations in the New Testament, as it cites the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah comes up as having the most quotations. The book of Isaiah is very important. It is one of the major prophets. It is a book that talks about the fortunes of Israel. In our Sunday school hour, I was very impressed. I didn't hear anything. Sometimes when people talk about the nation of Israel past, there is a tendency to sometimes to dump on that nation and to somehow say, well, we would never be like that. But people haven't changed. And yes, the very sad history that is delineated in Isaiah's chapter 1 through 39, for the most part, is that many times Israel failed. They were told to be Or L'Goyim, in Hebrew, a light to the nations, but instead they often joined in the sin of the nations. And so then the book of Isaiah shifts, and all of a sudden, chapter 40, it says, comfort, comfort ye my people. And from that point onward, it builds to a crescendo as it anticipates the arrival of King Messiah. And so the book of Isaiah was one that was very eagerly read in Jewish communities 2,000 years ago, because they were under occupation. To the people of Israel, the Jewish people, God gave the land of Israel. I know that the United Nations doesn't understand that today, but that they're kind of besides the point. The reality is that God gave to the Jewish people land. By the way, we need to say very quickly that from the bottom of my heart, I believe that God loves the great Arab nations. And he gave to them a certain parts of land. That land would be to the east of the land that he gave the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel were supposed to come and expect the Messiah, but ultimately the nation of Rome comes in. They are under the thumb of Rome. And during that time of being under Roman occupation, they eagerly would read the book of Isaiah, anticipating the coming of a Messiah. And all those things are very good. But you see, before there can be peace on earth, before there can be peace this way, there needs to be peace this way. When man is separated from God, when you're at war with God, how do you imagine you could be at peace with your fellow man? And so in the Jewish community today, when I go speaking to them about the need to believe that Yeshua, that Jesus is the Messiah, their most common objection is this. They would say, well, you know, the Messiah was supposed to bring peace, peace to the nations. You remember the passage, Isaiah chapter 2, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. They will not lift up against sword against nation. They will not learn war anymore. And they would say, your Jesus didn't do that. He was a fraud. He was a fake. That is the charge that they make. So what they did is they anticipated that all that Messiah was supposed to do would be accomplished at once. What they do not want to come face to face with is that amongst all of the things Messiah would accomplish, there is a great division amongst them. On one hand, yes, Messiah, his person, his rule and reign, was said to bring peace to the nations. And if you look at the verses that describe that, it describes a Messiah coming at the head of an army. He's on a horse, there's a sword in his hand and out of his mouth, and he is whipping the nations who are opposing God, and he's bringing about the rule and reign of God on earth. That is one distinctive set of verses. However, there's another set of verses that describe a very different sort of Messiah, a Messiah who comes lowly, riding on a donkey, not a horse, and he comes meek. He doesn't have any appearance that we should be attracted to him. You would not be able to recognize him in a group of men. He was afflicted by men. And many of the passages that describe Messiah describe this suffering servant Messiah. So put yourself back in the place of the Jewish people 2,000 years ago. They're under the domination of Rome. Do you want another Jew who's going to be beaten by the Romans? Or do you want the second sort of Messiah, the one who's going to be a military conquering hero? What people don't understand is these are not two Messiahs, but one Messiah who comes twice. And that's perhaps another teaching we'll do and we'll develop at another time. But before you can have the military hero Messiah, before you can have peace between the nations, you have to have peace with God. One of the central core assumptions in the Hebrew scripture is that mankind is separated from God. Now, many of you, obviously in our evangelical circles, we've heard of something called the Romans Road. And that's very simply a device where all you need to do is memorize the first passage there in Romans. And it takes you on a journey throughout the book of Romans, showing what mankind's need is. Why are we in wars? Why are we jealous? Why are we striving? Why are we sick? And it basically points out our basic issue. We're separated from God. We're lost in a cycle of sin and death. And then it points out what will not cure that problem. And then ultimately it presents the solution, all in the book of Romans. And back, you know, when I first got saved some 30 plus years ago, it was our practice. We would take a Bible, and in the margins, we would write out the Romans Road. All you had to do was memorize the first verse, and then in the margin next to that verse, you'd write out the second verse, and so forth. And in 10 minutes, you could walk a person through the plan of salvation using the very famous Romans Road. All well and good. Problem is, Jewish people don't accept the New Testament. There is no New Testament in their Jewish Bible. This is a full, complete Bible. You see, this is the beginning right here of the New Testament. But this part is not in a Jewish Bible. This part is. Two-thirds of your Bible is the Bible that you will find in any synagogue. And yes, the translation is actually rather similar. By the way, the same people who wrote this side of the Bible, the Old Testament, are the same people who wrote this side of the Bible. Jewish men, yes, including Luke, who were inspired by God to write the scriptures, but not only for themselves, but for all peoples equally. Because God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't prefer one racial group over another. He is not willing that any should perish. He has an equal regard and concern for both Jew and non-Jew equally. And I believe that from the bottom of my heart. And so, let's take a journey through Isaiah and look at this Isaiah road, because the road to Jesus goes through Isaiah. We have a convenient slide that we're going to project there that takes you on the set of verses that illustrate the concept that the road to Jesus goes through Isaiah. One of the core principles, again, of the Jewish Bible, something that is very clearly to be seen in the Jewish Bible, but unfortunately many of our men in leadership in the synagogues today have missed it, is that the Jewish Bible teaches that we are separated from God by sin. So that's the first passage there. It's Isaiah chapter 59. We're separated from God by sin. If you would talk to people in the knowledgeable Orthodox Jewish community, they would tell you, especially in the liberal Jewish community, they would with one voice tell you that the concept of inherited sin, the concept of the sin nature, was invented by Christians some 2,000 years ago. They don't see it as a Jewish doctrine. They imagine that it is an invention of the Catholic Church to make people feel guilty and to keep people controlled. As you go into higher education, you see certain patterns of teaching where there are certain assumptions in their worldview where they imagine that religion is the root problem of mankind. And if we just free ourselves from superstitions, we can be free of all of these things that bind us. And one of the things that bind us, they imagine, is the idea of a sin nature. Instead, they would suggest to you that mankind is basically good and just needs to get gooder. Excuse my Brooklynese. Been out of Brooklyn for 35 years, but Brooklyn is still in me. And so you just need to get gooder. You kind of need to keep doing good deeds. And in Judaism today, there is the concept of this balance scale in heaven. That as you do bad deeds, you get weighed down on that side, but then you have the opportunity to do good deeds. And if you do enough good deeds, when your number is up, God looks at this scale and say, okay, ballasting in. that's the idea. The sad truth is that idea is nowhere to be found in the Jewish Bible. It's an invention in the mind of men. Here, rather, in Isaiah 59 is what the scripture holds out about our relationship with God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your sins, your iniquities, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. To whom is this passage addressed? It's addressed to the leadership of Israel and all the people of Israel. It's addressed to people who imagined that they were religious. These are people who were fluent in Hebrew, who know how to pray the prayers, who visited the temple regularly, who prayed the three daily prayers. We read in the scriptures that Daniel prayed three times a day. There are certain specific prayers, the Shacharit service, the Ma'ariv service, the Mincha. The three names in Hebrew are the three prayers each day that Daniel prayed. Today, to this very day, Orthodox Jews continue to pray those three prayers. This section, that we're separated from God by sin, is addressed to people who were already doing all of that. They were involved in religion. They were there every time the doors of the building opened. But the problem was they were just going through the motions. And most importantly, they did not understand that their hearts were separated from God. And it's not God's fault, because the passage clearly says it's not that God's ear is so dull that he cannot hear us, neither is his hand so short that he cannot save us. But our sins have made a steel reinforced barrier, 30 feet deep between us and God. And he does not hear. Our sins have made that separation. We could develop this further in the Old Testament, book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, it tells us that there is no one, not one, without sin. Every single individual, the most righteous. In Hebrew, there's a phrase called the tzaddikim, the ones who are righteous. Melech tzaddik, Melchizedek, was called the king of righteousness. It's a bad English pronunciation of that is Hebrew title. He was called the king of righteousness because he is one of very few men who were actually accounted to be righteous. The rest, 99.99%, the human race, we are caught in a cycle of sin and death and sin and death. Doesn't matter what religion you were born into, doesn't matter what country you were born into, you were born into sin and you only get better at it as you go on. I tell a story when years ago we were living in a very small apartment in West Orange. We had just, you know, 3.5 rooms or so. The living room, the area that was called the living room, was in the center of the apartment, and we could see into it both from the kitchen and from the bedroom. And so when our son was about 1.5 years old, we would kind of just leave him in the middle of the living room with all of his toys on a little play mat, which he loved. And at the edge of the room, however, there was, this is old day, this is old school, there was a stack of stereo components. And nowadays people don't have those, but you, some of you older guys remember back in the day, you had a stack of stereo components with all kinds of blinking lights, and you had equalizers and all kinds of, like, when LEDs were like brand new. And he was, of course, was fascinated by all these blinking lights, but we told him, Jacob, don't touch the stereo, don't touch the stereo, and he knew about that, and he would not touch it. So all of a sudden, he's in the middle of the living room, happily playing on his play rug. All of a sudden, he looks up and he realizes that both mom and dad are not in the room. Mom's in the kitchen, dad's in the bedroom, where we have a little desk set up. And he kind of looks around and he kind of toddles up, raises himself up, waddles over to the stereo component, looks at it, then he kind of realizes that he's not supposed to touch it. He puts his hands like this. Looks around again, 18 months old, looks around again, and then starts to go toward the stereo, and I say, Jacob! He puts his hand on there. Oh, that hand wasn't doing anything. Who taught him to do that? No one had to teach him to do that. It was already innate to be disobedient and to do what he wanted to do at the moment to satisfy his own desire. It wasn't in the scheme of things, it was nothing. But it's an illustration that no one has to teach us to sin. We're born into it and we only get better as we get more practice. And so the passage, this first passage in the Isaiah Road, is very simply that we are separated from God by sin. Here's the next passage, number 2 in this Isaiah Road. Good deeds will not remove the sin. Because when you talk about this idea of original sin, some people might be willing to acknowledge it. They might be willing to say, sure, well, I can understand that we sometimes do things that are not good. But you know, we've got this balance scale in heaven, the rabbis tell us. And if we just do enough good deeds, we kind of skew the scale in our favor. I mentioned the day of Yom Kippur, with the holiest day in the Jewish religious year, in October, when Jewish people will fast and pray a complete fast, 25 hours, no food, no water, and they're in synagogue during most of those hours, and they, at that time, believe that basically God wipes the scale clean and they get to start anew. They get to start the year fresh with none of the sin accumulated from the previous year. And so that's why the synagogue is traditionally, for many years, had been full on that day. So the doing of good deeds is something that people just imagine that is going to be very important. Understandable, yet look what God says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, about that very thing. It says, Isaiah 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us, no exceptions. have become like one who is unclean. By the way, the word unclean in an Old Testament sense meant unclean enough to be put out of town. Not just unpleasant, but like fatally unclean. Don't infect the rest of the community. Go out, live in the desert, and when you walk, you have to yell and scream, unclean, unclean, so no one comes, you know, more than maybe 30 yards from you. So we've become all like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds, the things we're most proud of, have become like a filthy garment. I won't get into it any further, but the term filthy garment is a euphemism for something much more colorful. We are all, in God's sight, unclean. You know, to you and I, we look at people who do good deeds, and they're very impressive. Now, good deeds are good, but they're all relative. You know, when I look at a basketball player, everyone's on television now, when you watch the Yankees games, they're all talking about Aaron Judge. He's, you know, 6'7", so he looks very tall. They like to show the short baseball players next to him. They're all looking up at him. The broadcasters are all looking up at him. So to the other individuals, to people of normal height, 5'9", by the way, he looks very tall. But you know, when God looks over the edge of the cloud, they all look the same to me. From God's perspective, no, he doesn't look tall. Because it's all relative. He's got the mountains up here. No, just 8 or 9 inches doesn't make much of a difference. You and I can be very impressed by an outward show of height or an outward show of holiness. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And so even when good deeds are done, oftentimes they're done for bad motives, to be seen, to be recognized by individuals, or perhaps to kind of balance out that celestial scale, to figure out if we do enough good deeds, God will overlook the bad deeds. So it's not saying don't do good deeds. Good deeds are, by definition, good. But if you are hoping that your good deeds will undo the horrible sin that we are involved in, it's futile. Because the sin is so much heavier, so much weightier, and so much more permanent than the fleeting occasional good deeds we do, that is a futile, foolish assumption that good deeds by themselves are going to somehow balance out the scale. So some people say, well, you know, if I do enough good deeds and I'm religious, I give money to the synagogue, I give money to charity, what if I'm like very religious? Here's the third point in this Isaiah road, and it's back in chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 is addressed, by the way, here's just something I don't often talk about because sometimes people misunderstand it. Because there are certain circles where you have people of non-Jewish background who are a little too quick to believe and assume anything bad about the Jewish people. So a verse like this gives them ammunition. What they don't remember, however, is the context. The context of chapter 1 is that the God of Israel, the God who says, I've engraved the Jewish people on my palms everlastingly. They will always be my people. And that covenant, of course, is the Abrahamic covenant, an irrevocable, unbreakable, eternal covenant. It will never be broken. And that's the basis of the relationship of Israel as a nation to God. By the way, it does not grant individual salvation. Every individual person is still a sinner. Every Jew, every Gentile is still lost and must individually have that sin atoned for. So what does the Abrahamic covenant do? It grants continuity that the Jewish people will never be destroyed because Satan wants to destroy them. And so that is what it accomplishes. But in the midst of being this chosen people, the individuals within the Jewish community often do bad things, and they mislead the rest of the community. And so If this passage in Isaiah chapter 1 was given in any other location, you would say it's anti-Semitic. It's anti-Jewish. But it's given in the middle of the Jewish Bible as a plea by the God of Israel to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, to come back to him. And so he says this in verse 2 about the ability of religion to undo sin. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey knows its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away from him. He's addressing the leadership. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 here, same chapter. Chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's likening the leadership of Israel to the leadership of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come to appear before me in a religious worship service, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Basically, it's describing the temple worship service. And God is saying, because of your hard attitude, this fancy-schmancy worship service is nothing more than a trampling of the courts of the temple. It's totally insincere. All of your religious show is only that. It's just a bunch of show. There's no sincerity, as we have said in Hebrew, there's no kavanah in it. There's no intention in it. Religion will not save. People are endlessly inventive in coming up with all kinds of man-made religion. You only need to go to India and see all the temples. Some of them are very beautiful. Others are horribly ugly. But some of them are beautiful. And have gold and have marble and are very impressive. All of this is the effort to try to raise man up to God, to try to reach the heavens. But what a futile effort that is, because when God regarded our helpless estate, he came down in the form of the man Messiah Jesus, just as the Bible predicted he would. So religion by itself is unable to answer and to solve the question of our separation from God. So here's an answer, because that's the bad news. The bad news is we're separated from God. Further bad news is that all of the good deeds ever done, while good, will not make us good enough to enter God's home. And the third point is that religion will not remove that sin. So what is the answer? It's the fourth point on the outline here. That God promises a redeemer to remove sin. That redeemer is promised in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. Again, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20 is the passage. By the way, just to establish a little context here real quick, in verse 16 is the context. After looking at the problem, and you remember we started in Isaiah 59, where it said the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. So the basic problem we as a human race has is first enunciated in Isaiah 59. So that's the chapter that raises the problem. At the end of the chapter, it gives the answer. In verse 16, it says, now the Lord looked at the entire human race, and he saw that there was no one able to solve this problem. He looked at the human race, verse 16, and saw that there was no man able to step in and take care of this. So his own arm, verse 16, brought salvation. So who is this salvation going to be? What is it going to be? Who is it going to be? Verse 20 answers the question. And a redeemer. It doesn't say redemption. It uses the personal pronoun for redemption. A redeemer, a person, is going to come. This is not a concept of salvation. It's a person of salvation. A redeemer, an individual man, is going to come and bring salvation. A redeemer will come to Zion, literal Zion, not a figurative, not a symbolic Zion, the literal Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Isaiah 59, verse 20. What's the solution? What's God's answer to the problem of our separation from him? Seeing our inability to do anything about the problem, God himself purposed to provide the answer to the problem. It's just like when Abraham and Isaac walked up Mount Moriah to do the sacrifice, and Isaac said, "I see, Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but I don't see the sacrifice." In a moment, we can only begin to understand. Abram said, God himself will provide the sacrifice. At that point, Abraham didn't know. He just was told that he was supposed to sacrifice his son. And yet, God had promised that there would be offspring through this son, Isaac. How would God accomplish both? In simple faith, Isaiah went ahead and said, God himself will provide the sacrifice. And that's what verse 20 is in essence saying. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. The transgression ultimately is the transgression of disbelief. That has been the problem of Am Yisrael, of the nation of Israel, all of this time. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from sin. And although he comes initially and firstly to Zion, ultimately the doors are flung open and whosoever will may come. Because the scripture says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah Jesus, for it is the power unto God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." It's both and both. It's not in order of preference, neither is it in order of merely of historical description. It's that it's first to the Jew and also to the Gentile, because God promised it to Israel, literal Israel, not some figurative takers over for Israel. God still has a plan and program, as he says in the eternal Abrahamic covenant. At the same time, he is not willing that any should perish. And most of you here in this room today are coming from non-Jewish backgrounds. But God had you in mind when he provided a sacrifice and said to the Jewish people, "Believe on my son, and ultimately there are other sheep whom you do not know of who will also come into the fold." You were thought of by the Lord in that moment. So now that we're told that a redeemer will come and will be the answer to the problem of sin, the only question is, does the scripture identify that redeemer? When you go looking for an answer to a... So this passage has raised a problem. We're separated from God from sin. It's always best to find the answer by the same penman. And Isaiah chapter 53 provides the answer. So let's go there as we close. Because in Isaiah 53... we have an astounding prophecy that foretells the nature of the Messiah, foretells the character of the Messiah, foretells what will happen to the Messiah, and the manner in which the Messiah will make atonement for sin. The description in Isaiah 53 was all within a Jewish context. But they were used to sacrificing animals to merely cover over sin for another year. But now what is being spoken of is very, very different in magnitude. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him, nor appearance that we would look upon him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. By the way, this is written 700 years before Jesus was born. Why is it in the past tense? We say this is about Jesus. Why is it talking about this as though it's something that did happen in the past? Because this passage is written in something that the fancy theologians call the prophetic perfect. When something is so sure, because God is going to do it, that it is written as though it is past tense. Because for God, imagine you're standing in the middle of a round room, and around the walls of the room are painted murals of a historical panorama. When I was a child, back in the World's Fair, back in 64, they had this New York City panorama where you could see the entire history of, you just stood in the middle of the room and you just kind of rotated and you saw the whole thing. Well, God looks at all of history that way. All of history for God, the past, is all there on display as though he's watching it in the movie at the moment. All of the present is right there and he can see it as it's happening. And all of the future is there for... Do I understand it? No, I don't pretend to. But the infinite God sees what will be. He has that perfect foreknowledge. And so this passage describes the suffering and the death of Messiah as though it's already an accomplished fact, when in fact it's being written 700 years before the Messiah. And if you really want to get a little bit deeper for serious Bible scholars, these are actually the words that will be said at the end of the tribulation by a redeemed group of Jews who have come to believe in the Messiah. And they will say, who believed this? Jesus, he was supposed to be against our people. We can't believe that he was the Messiah. Because at the end of the tribulation, scriptures say, all Israel shall be saved. There's coming a day when all the Jewish people, a day in the future, when all the Jewish people will come to a saving knowledge of Messiah Jesus. They will all be saved believers. And at that point, what will be their reaction? It's Isaiah 53. Who believed this? He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He was a nothing. He came out of parched ground. Yet he was, verse 4, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we looked upon him to be the stricken one, smitten of God and afflicted. And that's how the Jewish community regards Jesus today. They regard him as being punished, smitten of God and afflicted. But now, verse 5, this redeemed people of Israel in the future will say, but now we understand. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The punishment for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That's a future redeemed Israel looking back in time and confessing that Yeshua, that Jesus is the Messiah. And here we have it, we think of it as a prophecy looking forward. Well, it is. but it's both. It's a confirmation that it is this Yeshua, this Jesus, who is the one that Israel was expecting and is now the one and only Savior for whosoever will believe. Because no matter what your background, the doors have been flung wide open and you're invited inside. You don't get the cheap seats. There's no second tier at Daddy's table. Everyone gets to sit at the main table, at the adult table. And you get the fancy silverware. And you get the good china. Because you're in the family. Every single one of you who has come to a saving knowledge of Messiah Jesus. The barriers broken down. Jew and Gentile are still Jew and Gentile, but they now come and they're together in one family, in one house, serving one daddy, all together. So Isaiah 53 points not only to my Jewish people, but it points for all the peoples of the world that there is only one name under heaven by which one can enter the family of God, and that is the name of Yeshua, the name of Jesus. And so no matter how we approach it, that truth is still there. It's the truth of God's word. And it's the truth that more and more, as we see prophecy being fulfilled in the Middle East, that truth is being verified over and over again. I would trust that each one of you has come to the point in your life where you have recognized that that is not a truth for someone else. That's a truth for you. And that the last thing you want to be is agreeing with it intellectually and not embracing it for yourself. Let's pray and thank God for this truth we have seen today. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for so great a salvation. Our Lord God, we thank you that you've come and taken our sin as far as east is from the west, so far as you take away our sin. Lord God, we thank you for the precious truths we've seen here in your word. And we would pray that as we more and more make them our own, that we would be found to be a people after your name. We would be found to be a people who are following you in all things. Lord God, we pray these things. B'shem Yeshua Meshechenu, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen and amen. Let's praise in song once more.
We're going to be singing Bless the Lord, 10,000 Reasons. It's probably more than that, right? But nonetheless, we are going to lift our voices to him. He blesses us. And we are so grateful.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul.
With these words, Moses shared God's blessing on the people of Israel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his countenance and his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and lift up his countenance unto us. These things we pray in the name of the Prince of Peace, Messiah Jesus. Amen and amen. You're dismissed. And I'm told that in the back there are buckets for the benevolence offering to help those in the community and in the congregation.
Turn this off, right?